Go ahead and turn as we rearrange a couple things up here to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. As I said last week, we're going to be in the book of Mark today, Friday, as we look to the crucifixion in our Good Friday service, and then also next Sunday as we look to Easter and the resurrection. So follow along with me as I read to you Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, that's Jesus and the disciples, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter into it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." As we consider this passage, on the surface it looks like, and really should ring to us as a coronation of a king. There are many similarities, but there are some big differences. And while this might be some type of pseudo-coronation, the crowning of a king, it is in fact not. There are many similarities, but there are some big differences as well. As we look at this coronation, there are no royals. There's no planned fanfare. There are no dignitaries. There are no religious leaders, at least not there in genuine gladness for the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem at this time. Coronations are not spontaneous, they're not fake, they're not unplanned or unexpected, they're not easily reversed, all things that are characteristic of this coronation. King Charles, when he ascended to the throne, was not coronated for 8 months until after he became king. Queen Elizabeth, his mother, did not have her coronation until 16 months after she ascended to the throne. And at both of their coronations, there were world leaders, politicians, dignitaries, church leaders, all there. There was great planning, great expense, and great celebration. Here, these people are welcoming Jesus as their king, but what we see is within the next few days, this coronation, unplanned, unexpected, and from a fickle crowd, would be undone to the point where they would call for this man who they are declaring to be king here to be put to death. Certainly, Jesus deserved to be welcomed into Jerusalem as their king, but as I already mentioned, within half a week's time, they would call for his arrest. They would call for the release of an insurrectionist named Barabbas, who was clearly not just an insurrectionist. In order to be on death row effectively as Barabbas was, people must have died and died violently in the insurrections that he led. And the people are calling for the release of Barabbas and the crucifixion of Jesus. This is, however, also not in any sense a heavenly coronation either. This is not God's declaration that Jesus is king. There are two coronations of Jesus mentioned in Scripture. And neither of which, by the way, like we already saw from Elizabeth and Charles, neither of which mean that he does not reign. We're simply told at two points in Scripture that Jesus is crowned as king and his rule is signified. And I think both of the coronations that we see in the New Testament might signal for us a change in his reign. The first coronation is at his ascension after Pentecost. He had been raised from the dead, and he spent some time, some weeks on earth, and he was ascended on a cloud into heaven before the disciples. We're told in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. In other words, he already reigns. But after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is most certainly a royal position that he takes in heaven. Similarly, Philippians 2:9 tells us that, therefore, because Jesus has made purification for sins, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. After Jesus' sinless life and death for us as our substitute on the cross and his resurrection 3 days later, he ascended into heaven, and that from there he rules. And if you've been around for our series in Matthew, we know that that rule and reign at this point in time in history is a rule and reign in the hearts of his people. But there is another rule and reign that we've been talking about, one shown to us in Revelation chapter 19, where Jesus will return in the same way that he was taken up on the clouds. And when he does, he will reign on this earth for 1,000 years, and then judgment, and he will undo this heaven and this earth, and he will make a new earth in perfection that is not under the curse of God because of sin, that we will get to live in and enjoy forever. By the way, that should lead us to an understanding that if our view of heaven is harps and clouds, we might need to examine the scriptures a little better. Because Jesus will undo this heaven and earth. It's kind of interesting to me. This is a little bit of a side note, but when it talks about when it talks in Revelation about Jesus undoing this heaven and this earth, the description to me almost seems nuclear, which is what happens when atoms come apart. And we're told that the world, this world, will be destroyed by fire. I mean, literally, the whole of creation is going to come apart at its most basic level. And he's going to start all over. And the heaven that we think of now will come down onto the new earth, and our eternity will be a decisively physical reality in this new earth and new heaven. That will be the reign where he comes to reign finally and fully and in absolute power for all eternity. But what we see here is a pseudo coronation. And let's look at this pseudo-coronation unfold in three acts. The first act is a meek entrance, a meek entrance. We're told that when Jesus drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, these are two small villages to the east of Jerusalem. Now, if you know much about the geography there, from Jerusalem east is a pretty steep descent. In fact, how many people here have driven up over Tollgate and know where ABC Mountain Retreat is? There should be quite a few of us. The youth go there. Well, if you were to drive up Tollgate and drive the distance of Weston to ABC Mountain Retreat, but double the elevation change, that's how steep it is from Jerusalem down to the Dead Sea. You go from well above sea level to well below sea level in just a few miles. I don't remember exactly. It's in the teens somewhere. It's quite a steep descent. And so Jesus is coming up. This is why everything in the Bible refers to Jerusalem as up, not north, but elevation. Everything is up. So they're coming up to these small villages. And let's just kind of take a look at the timeline of this week really quickly before we dig back into this passage. But on Saturday, Jesus arrives at Bethany and Bethphage. Those words probably mean house of dates and house of figs. These are two villages to the east of Jerusalem, and there would have been a dinner that happened at Simon the leper's house as recorded in Matthew chapter 26. Now, here's where things get a little weird and maybe kind of bend our minds for the way we typically understand things. The next set of events we have recorded is Palm Monday. Jesus did not enter into Jerusalem and be welcomed by the crowds on Palm Sunday. There are some, if you've thought about such things, who say, hey, why? In fact, my son from Indonesia was messaging me this week saying, it seems to me like there's a day missing in the timeline of Passion Week. We call this Passion Week because the word passion means suffering. And so this week of Jesus suffering, it seems like there's a day missing. I don't think there actually is a day missing. He comes into Jerusalem on Monday, Palm Monday, which we have just traditionally celebrated as Palm Sunday. On Tuesday of that week, after returning back to Bethany, where he was most likely staying with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, he returns to Jerusalem on Tuesday and drives out the money changers from the temple, cleanses the temple, and curses the fig tree. On Wednesday of Passion Week, there's a controversy with some religious leaders and a sermon to his disciples on his second coming. And then Thursday, which we've traditionally called Maundy Thursday, that's M-A-U-N-D-Y, Maundy Thursday, is the day where he would have given the disciples the new commandment. In John, we're told Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. The word commandment in Latin is mandatum, and that's where Maundy Thursday comes from. It's New Commandment Thursday. And so he gives this new commandment to love one another, to love one another so peculiarly that the world takes notice and says the only explanation for that is that they are disciples of Jesus. They celebrate the Passover. Then Jesus takes them to the garden where he prays and they sleep and he is betrayed and arrested. From Thursday night through Friday morning, there's a series of six trials before the high priest and the Sanhedrin, Annas, Caiaphas, Annas, and then three more between Pilate, Herod, and Pilate. Ultimately, he is sentenced to death, his crucifixion called for by the crowds, or his death called for by the crowds. He is crucified that Friday in the grave Saturday and resurrected Sunday. That is the timeline of this Passion Week. But back to this event. They're drawing near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, and they're coming near to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus sends two of his disciples ahead. He says, hey, go over to the other village, probably Bethphage, because they would have been staying in Bethany with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And find, you will find there a colt of a donkey, a small animal that nobody has ever sat on. You're to take that donkey, and if anybody asks you what you're doing, say, verse 3, the Lord has need of it. Verse 4, and they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it, and some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? Just as he said would happen. Verse 6, and they said to them what Jesus had said, and they let them go, and they brought their colt, the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. It happens exactly as Jesus said. And the disciples take their cloaks, their outer garments, and make a pseudo saddle for Jesus. And again, this does maybe in some ways initially look like a coronation. Both David and Solomon rode a mule at their coronation. But this is no mule, this is a donkey. It was in reality in fulfillment of prophecy. Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Now, interestingly, again, just a little side note here. When you read the daughter of a city in the Bible, the people who lived outside the walls of a city, back then were called the daughters of the city. And so Bethany and Bethphage may have been considered the daughters of Jerusalem or the daughters of Zion. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous. And listen to this. This is important. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The point of this act was not that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem as their conquering king, riding a mule. No, this is a gentle act. Jesus did not come to reign at this point in time. He came to die. But there's another amazing prophecy that we have to consider, and that's Daniel 9. And Daniel 9 is a complex passage. Daniel there talks about a series of sevens, and these, or he calls them weeks. Now, in Hebrew, a week would not have just referred to 7 days. It could have been a week of days or a week of years or something along those lines. And in this prophecy of Daniel about the coming of the Anointed One, he makes this prophecy that says the Messiah, the Anointed One, would come 69 weeks, that is weeks of years, from the point where the decree to rebuild the temple was made. Now, in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel and the Israelites, for the most part, are in captivity in Babylon. Babylon had come, Assyria, a couple centuries before, had come and taken the northern kingdom of Israel captive already. And the southern kingdom of Judah had kind of avoided captivity until the Babylonians come in and they ransack Jerusalem, they destroy the temple, they haul all the smartest and brightest and strongest and best and all the gold and all the things back to Babylon. And that's where Daniel is. He's in Babylon, he's serving the king, and he's given this prophecy, this predictive prophecy of the future, that from the time that destroyed temple would be rebuilt until the Anointed One showed up on the scene would be 69 weeks of years. Now, if you're better at math than me, maybe you can do this in your head, but 69 times 7 is 483. 483 years. Daniel says there's going to be a decree to rebuild the temple, and 483 years later, the Anointed One, the Messiah, will come. Artaxerxes made that decree, as we understand the calendar, on March 5th of 444 BC. Now, I'm just going to avoid all kinds of complications here and just say, if you factor for a lunar calendar, 444 BC to 30 AD is right when Jesus comes into the city on this day. Some, like Harold Honer and others, looking at lunar calendars and factoring for how long a month is in the lunar calendar, have argued that he came in on the exact day of 483 years later. I'm not sure that the goal of Scripture is to tell us that it was the exact day, but certainly we see Jesus' entrance into the temple, this fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, to also be a fulfillment of Daniel 9, where Jesus arrives right on time. And they welcome him, again falsely, as this king. But it was supposed to be a humble entrance, not the entrance of a conquering king. This was of a king who was coming to lay down his life, not to rout their enemies. And so this brings us to the second act of this historical event, and that is misguided expectations. Misguided expectations. Look with me at verse 8 of Mark 11. It says, "And many spread their cloaks on the road. Now, this was a symbolic act of the people that was done with kings. Now, there was this saying that you were that was kind of symbolic of being under the rule of the king, and that was that you were under his feet. Thrones were above people's heads so that the people would be under the feet of the king. And to be under the feet of a king was to be under his rule, which is why so many times, as we've already read this morning, that when Jesus ascended to heaven, his enemies, Hebrews, were made a footstool under his feet. This is to say that Jesus reigns over his enemies. But one of the things that was done in this time as a symbolic way of saying that we are under the feet of a king was that upon entrance of a king into a city, cloaks would be thrown into the road and the king would walk upon such cloaks. So this first symbol that we see here in verse 8 is a symbolic submission to a monarch. It symbolized the people being under his reign. The second symbol comes next. Again, verse 8, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. Palm branches were a symbol of victory. When the Greeks had captured Jerusalem and were in control of the temple, there was one Greek ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes, a pretty bad guy. If you want to upset some Jews, just do what this guy did. He goes into the temple on his birthday and sacrifices a pig on the altar in the temple. This riled up some priests, one of whom was named Judas Maccabeus. If you have a Bible with an apocrypha in it, you can read the historical account of the Maccabean revolt in the books of Maccabees. And these priests, led by Judas Maccabeus, which I think Maccabeus means the hammer, and is a nickname, not actually his last name. They come into Jerusalem, they fight, they take back the temple from the Greeks. They go into the temple, they light the lights in the temple, and with enough oil for one day's worth of light, the lights burn for 8 days, which is the Festival of Lights. That's where Hanukkah comes from. That's what the Jews are celebrating at Hanukkah. But during that revolt, when they came into the temple after conquering the Greeks and taking back the temple from them, the people laid down palm branches to show their delight and victory. So we see these two symbols here: cloaks signifying submission and palm branches signifying victory. Go with me now to verse 9. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming king of our father David. There's that kingship. Hosanna in the highest. However, when we combine their misguided enthusiasm with Jesus' meek entrance into Jerusalem to die and not to reign, we end up with a big problem. They did not want a king who was going to die. They wanted a king who was going to reign. Remember, we just said that this entrance was given to in the Maccabean revolt when the Greeks were routed. Now the Greeks are gone, the Babylonians are gone, the Assyrians are gone. There's been all these people before them who have captivated them, but you know who's not gone? Rome. Rome is in charge, Rome is in control, and they want Rome out. And Jesus, to them, appears to be the man who is going to come and give them political freedom. But Jesus was not coming yet to reign. He was coming to die. And therefore, in his meek entrance, he did not meet their misguided expectations. And because he did not meet their misguided expectations, by Friday, they were calling for his death and the release of Barabbas, the insurrectionist who incited a revolt and a riot that must have resulted in people's death. I think maybe there's two lessons for us to learn here. First, and I know I beat this drum a lot, but I think it's a deeply rooted problem in the American church. If you want a political Messiah, you will be disappointed. if God didn't rescue their political system, which he gave to them at Sinai through Moses, if he didn't rescue their politics, what makes us think he'll rescue ours? Their misplaced hopes would ultimately lead to their judgment. In Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44, this is what we're told about Jesus and his relationship with Jerusalem here during the Passion Week. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day." There's part of the clue as to why some people think Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Monday to the exact day of Daniel. "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." And that's exactly what happened in 70 AD. Rome surrounded the city, cut it off. "I've stood on the Temple Mount and seen the piles of stones that Rome almost 2,000 years ago knocked over." It happened just as Jesus said. Their misplaced hopes would ultimately lead to their judgment. How many times have we known people who had bad promises made on behalf of Jesus, who then were disappointed when he didn't do what they expected him to do, and then said, "I don't want anything to do with this." Their misguided expectations must not be ours. But I think there's a second lesson to learn here as well. Second, let's just all be honest for a minute, and this is going to come from a place of honesty for me, because this was just something I thought as I read this. Wouldn't there be something in us that loved that kind of praise, even if it was misguided? Wouldn't there be something in us that even if we knew that the people were mistaken as to what we came to offer, when there was that kind of welcome and that kind of response and that kind of joy at our presence, wouldn't there be something in us that would go, "This feels really nice"? That does not seem to well up in Jesus, because what we just saw in Luke chapter 19 is that he wept over the city. He cried for it. He had compassion for them. And so that confronts us with the question, do we have that kind of compassion for the misguided? The final act of this event of Jesus coming in to the temple on Palm Monday is a momentous evaluation. A momentous evaluation. Look with me at verse 11. And it's incredibly anticlimactic, and it's more than a little heartbreaking. "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Jesus looks around, having been welcomed as the king and brought into their center of their worship, and he looks around and he just leaves, only to come back the next day and do what? Remember the timeline of this week? He cleared the place out. He drives out the money changers. He drives out the people who are ripping off the people. Only to see, as we see in Luke 19, to be sad for them at the judgment that would come when Rome tears this place to the ground. And so as we come to a close on this passage, I just have a few questions for us all. What Jesus do you embrace as king? What Jesus do you embrace as king? The one who's supposed to make you healthy and wealthy? When I go to the gym and run, there's a lot of dudes on TV, in the middle of the gym, who are promising that Jesus exists to make your life good, to make you rich, to make things easy, to take away your sickness. Usually you only have to send that person a little money in order for Jesus to do that. But there's a lot of promises out there that say Jesus exists to be your means to worldly ends. Is that the Jesus you embrace? Or do you embrace the Jesus who thinks everything is about you? Who exists to give you what you want? Who exists to make much of you? Who exists to worship you? Do you worship the Jesus who is supposed to make the political arena align itself with you? To make your candidate win? This is really easy to sniff out, by the way. If you think a victory for your candidate is a victory for the kingdom of God, then you might have some repenting to do. Because that's not the kingdom he came to set up. Or lastly, do you embrace the king who rode in on a donkey to die, to pay the penalty of our sin, to bear the wrath of God that you and I deserved, and who was resurrected 3 days later to give life to our dead souls? Jesus is offering us all the kingdom, an entrance into this eternal kingdom. But only one of those Jesuses mentioned here actually leads us to the kingdom. May we worship him. And again, I would invite you to join us Friday at 6 as we consider what he did to secure our entrance into the kingdom. Heavenly Father, may our proclamation of you as king, may the words we sing of Hosanna not be words that come with false expectations or misguided hopes, but Lord, may our embracing of you as king be as the suffering king, the suffering servant who came to live our sinless life and die a death we deserve to die, so that not in this life, but in eternity, we might have the fullness of the kingdom, the perfection of the kingdom, the sinlessness of the kingdom, the riches of the kingdom. May we, this Palm Sunday, as we celebrate what would happen most likely tomorrow, some 2,000 years ago, would you help us to have rightly placed hopes, rightly placed desires, rightly placed faith in you as the suffering servant who paid the penalty of our sin to offer us newness of life. And may you be glorified in that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.